Well, this is our third sermon considering the doctrine of divine contentment. We began, if you remember, seeing the importance of not worrying. It robs us from contentment, robs us of contentment, doesn't it? Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 to 7. Be careful for nothing. In other words, don't be careful, that's don't worry about anything. Don't be anxious. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I said, we'll never be content if we're worried. Worry steals away our peace and our contentment as well. We're to bring all our lives to the throne of grace, where we may obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Last week, we began looking at verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, but I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. We saw that Paul had to learn contentment, not something that you learn intellectually in the classroom. We learn it from Christ, not just hearing his word, but receiving and doing the things he's told us to do. We must be hearers and doers of the word. And those of us who put our hand to the plough to follow the Lord Jesus, we must not look back. We mustn't grow weary of well-doing, of doing well. But we must refresh ourselves in the Lord Jesus when we're beginning to flag, to come to him, to confess our state to him, to look to him to strengthen us. Learning then means hearing and doing. It particularly means crucifying the flesh and putting on the Lord Jesus. See, the two are in, they're constantly against each other. They're at war with each other. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit lusteth against the flesh. The two are contrary one to another. We need to make sure that we crucify the flesh with all its lusts, desires, and put on Christ. And that battle will continue until our dying day. It's only when we do that, crucifying the flesh, putting on Christ, that we will find our true divine contentment. Well, let's consider the main part of this verse now. In whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. We stand back, we must admire this extraordinary statement. Whatever state I am is learned, therewith to be content. And this speaks of an extraordinary discipline by Paul to keep his body under with all the desires it has working against divine contentment. I don't know about us. Can we think of those desires that we have? How easy it is to waste time. We know there is a better way to spend our time, but we're tempted to be distracted. Computer games, films, you name it, the internet. There are things to distract us and to rob us of divine contentment. Not to say that all those things are bad in themselves, but so easily they can distract us, can't they? And that the subject matter we're tempted to watch can rob us of that contentment, that divine contentment. Paul wrote, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." We will not begin to experience divine contentment if we do not keep our bodies under control, because it is these lusts of the flesh that tend most to destroy that divine contentment. Well, first, we must concede that it is a hard lesson for us to learn. A third of the angels didn't learn it because they kept not their first estate. We read in Jude chapter 1, verse 6, they didn't remain faithful. Here they were at the highest pinnacle of creation, and yet they were dissatisfied. They wanted more. They wanted to be like God. They rebelled against him, and a third of them were thrown out of heaven into hell. Our first parents were innocent. They were clothed, as it's said by Thomas Watson, clothed with innocence in paradise. Yet they hadn't learned to be content. They wanted to be like gods. Remember the serpent telling them before they ate the fruit, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Despite having access to all the trees in the garden, they were not satisfied with lawful fruit, with what they were allowed, only what was forbidden. If this lesson was so hard to learn when man was innocent and had the power to overcome it on his own naturally, how much more in our fallen state? Well, this principle applies to everyone. Rich men are just as discontent as others. When they have great riches, they want more. Alternatively, the more a man has, the more he worries that he might lose what he does have. Someone who enjoys wine wants more and more, alternatively better and better quality. Then there are those who seek honor and glory. They're happy when they have it, but discontent, unhappiness soon follows. Consider Haman. We read about him in the Old Testament reading. See, he was happy until he considered Mordecai. Chapter 3, verse 5. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And in chapter 5, which we read, verses 8 and 9, this is what Esther said. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them. And I will do tomorrow as the king have said. Then went Haman forth that day, joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. There he was. He was honored with an invitation to dine with the king and queen. But when he saw Mordecai, his arch enemy, who wouldn't stand up and give him the honor he thought he was due, all his contentment disappeared. But it's not always honors, titles, and wealth that breed discontent. It can be close relations, such as Job's wife. She urged Job to curse God and die. And sometimes it's the children that breed discontent in the parents. Let's make sure we as children don't do that to our parents. And then my parents are no longer with us, but I know what it's like. I fear at times I did. How sad we're told to honor our mother and father. It's the first commandment we promise. Thomas Watson wrote this. How often is it seen that the mother's milk doth nourish a viper, and that he that once sucked her breast goes about to suck her blood? Parents do often of grapes gather thorns, and of figs thistles. Children are sweet briar, like the rose, which is a fragrant flower, but hath its prickles. Well, does that ring any bells for us? Well, it shouldn't be, should it, friends? Secondly, the call to contentment applies to the poor as well as the rich. The poor are often subject to hard providences, things that happen outside their control that leave them penniless. Nevertheless, they are content. For some, their livelihood goes. Great wealth can disappear very quickly. Yet such are to remain contented. The means of survival is called our life or living in scripture because it provides the very basics of survival. So scripture describes the woman with the issue of blood spending all her living on physician. In other words, all the money that she needed to live on, she spent it on doctors. Because, so she spent the means by which she should have lived. It's hard to be content when we have little and have come to poverty. However hard it is, it is the command of Scripture. God had brought Paul into a variety of situations, difficult situations, yet he learned to be content. Let's consider some of those trials. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, he wrote, "We're troubled on every side," yet he describes himself as not distressed. And then in verse 8, "Perplexed, but not in despair." In afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. And he goes into more detail about his sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 25. "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, say more." 5 times he was beaten with 40 times, 39 times. "Thrice, 3 times was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice, 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeyings often. In perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness, painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." That's quite a list of trouble. What would you feel like even if you'd experienced one of them, a night and a day in the deep, in the water, even the Mediterranean, in summer? It'd be quite unpleasant, wouldn't it? A night and a day. But Paul seemed indifferent to his outer circumstances. He knew how to be full, how to be hungry. Thomas Watson wrote, "A contented spirit is like a watch." So he's talking about an old-fashioned watch. Obviously, he didn't have an Apple Watch in those days. "Though you carry it up and down with you, yet the spring of it," that's what it worked on, the spring, they work on a spring, don't they, "is not shaken, nor the wheels out of order, but the watch keeps its perfect motion." For Paul, the spring of his heart never changed, whatever his outward circumstances. Whatever you did with that watch, it kept its time. Whatever you did with Paul, his spiritual heart kept beating, untroubled by his outer circumstances. And Paul didn't learn this from the feet of Gamaliel, the Pharisee, before he became a Christian, but from the Lord. Verse 11. If you take a natural man and tell him to live by faith, and when things go wrong, to remain content in God, you'll be talking to a brick wall. It's a tough test, even for many of the Lord's people. Well, how will you and I fare? Can we say, whatever our circumstances, full or empty, I have learned the secret of contentment? Well, let's consider one or two questions that Thomas Watson raised. First, whether a Christian may be sensitive to his condition and yet still be content. There are people who refuse to complain about their suffering as a matter of principle. It's called being stoic, stoicism. But this isn't the kind of resilience that we're looking for, because in those situations, self-control comes from a person's inner steel and strength, his self-belief and confidence. Saints do not rely on their own inner strength and inner ability. The wonderful thing is we can be wholly unconfident in ourselves, and we should be. We should lack any confidence in ourselves, but have complete confidence in Jesus Christ. By looking for Christ for comfort and peace, looking unto Jesus. What we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also have come to about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, looking to him for strength and direction and encouragement. In Jeremiah 31, verse 15, we read, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and weeping. Rahab, or Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for children because they were not. This was a prophecy fulfilled when Herod ordered the murder of the children in Bethlehem under 3 months old and its coasts at the time of Christ. But it was entirely understandable that the mothers should weep. Nevertheless, the Christian will not be comfortless. They will not refuse to be comforted. And we do get comfort from Christ. Matthew 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Ye shall find rest unto your souls. Great example of finding comfort in the face of agony was the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane before the crucifixion, when he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood and prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But unlike the description of Rachel in Jeremiah chapter 31, the Lord Jesus did find peace in his suffering because he submitted himself to the divine will. He went on to pray, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, encouraged his readers to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, just as the Lord Jesus did in Gethsemane. Well, the second question is whether a Christian can express his complaints before God and still be content. Well, the answer must surely be yes. It's bringing our complaints to the Lord that gives comfort, provided we leave them there with the Lord. Psalm 142, verse 2, we read about David as follows. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. Prayer provides comfort to any burdened soul. Consider Hannah at the beginning of 1 Samuel. She was barren. She desperately wanted a child. She brought her complaint to the Lord, and Eli, who was judging Israel at the time, thought she was drunk. She replied, "No, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit, have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord." Eli's reply was to tell her to go in peace and to add his support to her request. "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant me thy petition that thou hast asked." Verse 18, we read that she went her way, and her countenance was no more sad. She had left her complaint with the Lord. See, Thomas Watson made the point that Hannah's complaint was a holy or godly complaint, where she quite properly brought it to the Lord, but left it with him to resolve one way or the other, by giving her a baby or giving her grace to bear her barrenness. By contrast, an unholy complaint involves a person complaining not just to God, but about God, not being willing to submit to his will. Are there things that we want from God? Do we bring our complaint to him? And are we willing to accept his answer, even if it's not the one we want? Consider Paul and his thorn in the flesh, which he plainly very much wanted to have removed. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice," three times, "that it might depart from me." Then in verse 9, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Then Paul wrote, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Perhaps we've longed for something similar to Hannah, but we've not received it from the Lord. Don't let this turn to bitterness, but accept, as Paul did, that God's grace is sufficient for us in whatever the situation is. Then the third and final question is, what does divine contentment exclude, not include? Thomas Watson points to three things that are inconsistent with divine godly contentment: persistent whining or complaining. In Psalm 55, verse 2, David wrote, "Attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint and make a noise." It's one thing to mourn in my complaint, and another thing to murmur or complain or whine. That is to speak against God in my complaint, a point we made earlier. This is because murmuring is no different to mutiny or rebellion against God. Secondly, having an unsettled, anxious mind. We can be oh, so exercised, so troubled about something, that we're not in a fit state to come before the Lord and pray, thinking instead that we're quite finished, our situation is hopeless, we can't stop thinking about the situation. And Thomas Watson likens it to an army that has been put to flight by a stronger enemy and is in full-scale retreat. Everyone is distracted and just trying to save their lives. There's no thought of turning to the Lord, committing the situation to him and trusting him in it. And thirdly, it excludes childish sulking when we don't get our way. It's another way of complaining and rebelling against God, and must not be our response to a crisis, any crisis, however severe it is. Childish sulking is little more than, again, rebellion against God. So, friends, to sum up, let us always seek godly contentment, returning to our verse, Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am in, to be content." And Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Godliness, following the Lord, being full of the things of God, that is contentment, and that is great gain. Amen.
Amen.
going to return, please, to Psalm